Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Only one chapter, right? Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are glad to be able to come to one who has qualified us to own such terms. Father, we would be so hesitant to claim them for ourselves, but God, you are the one who has described us that way. We bow before you and we praise you, Father, for the change that you have effected in us by your Spirit's work and through the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, for these words that describe the gift that is ours through him and because of him, in union with him. And we thank you, Father, for these mercies, these further gifts that Jude wishes for us. And Father, we stand in need of them. We are a needy people. We do not arrive at a place where we do not need them at any age or any maturity level or any other way that we could describe ourselves or rank ourselves. Father, we are always needy, and we are glad that you have such a fresh and constant supply for needy sinners to come to you and to draw from. Father, even more, we're glad to think that more than just external things that you give us, that these are expressions of your love to us through Christ, and that they are ours as we know more and more of him. So God, we ask you tonight to help us to know more and more of him. We pray, Father, that you would help AC as he opens these verses up to us. God, help him to be self-forgetful and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ as you have placed your word upon his heart. God, instruct us, teach us, feed us, and help us, Father, to look more closely to the beloved because of what we hear tonight. God, we ask for your blessing, and we are grateful that we have an intercessor, an advocate with the Father who pleads these very things for us, and that in him we have a ready ear with you. So we bow before you, we praise you, and we ask you, God, to come near and help in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, 3 years ago, well, almost 3 years ago, Christ Church went through this little letter together during our summer book study. But recently, as we've been reading through Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines and talking about memorization, meditation, I found myself back in the letter of Jude, just rediscovering its riches, going back over it. So tonight, we'll look at the opening verses of this little letter. But before we launch into those verses, I want to briefly mention Jude and his purpose for writing the letter. Jude, as he mentions in verse 1, is a brother of James. James is the brother of Jesus and a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. So you gather that Jude himself is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude includes this in his greeting to establish his earthly identity, to let the people know, this is who I am. This is, as it could be said, this is the stock that I come from. But he also does this to establish his authority with his readers, to establish his trustworthiness with them, because he writes this little letter to believers that are experiencing great difficulty and distress. In verse 4, Jude gives us the occasion for which he writes the letter. He writes, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this great distress of heart and mind for these readers, Jude writes a letter that is designed to encourage and comfort them. He wants to be a sweet and soothing balm to their souls as they watch people slip into the church, corrupt the church, and ultimately dishonor Christ. Well, Jude begins his letter of encouragement and comfort by seeking to establish his own spiritual identity. In verse 1, he writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." He wants his readers to know, first and foremost, that he is a servant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our English words servant and slave come from the Greek word doulos. Doulos describes someone who was bought with a price and someone who became the property of someone else. It also described a slave's close binding ties to its master and the slave's obligation to do the will of the master. So, depending on the master, this could be a grim and oppressive experience, or it could be a pleasant and prosperous experience. But spiritually speaking, Jude makes the difference between the two experiences very clear to us in the phrase, "of Jesus Christ." Listen, Jude is not different. Jude is altogether like us and like all of the believers throughout the ages. Jude became a slave of Jesus Christ in the same way that you and I became slaves of Jesus Christ. Jude was no longer his own, for he had been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Jude could say with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God, that though I was a slave of sin, I have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which was commanded to me. And having been freed from sin, I have now become a slave of righteousness." Because of these realities, Jude describes a glad devotion to his glorified Lord. He proclaims Christ as his Lord and declares that he is wholly, though imperfectly, committed to doing Christ's good pleasure. Though Jude is a slave of Christ, he is gloriously free. "For if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So I want to ask you tonight, who do you belong to? Or to put it another way, who is your master? Can you truly say with a genuine heart toward God, "I am a bondservant, a slave. I am the property of the Lord Jesus Christ"? All who have been bought with the blood of Christ desire to do His will. And all who have been bought with the blood of Christ actually do His will, however imperfect it may be. But there are two examples in Scripture that I want us to see tonight to understand what it is to be a slave of Christ. First, Christ Himself. He helps us to understand the heart of a slave of Christ. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food, the very sustenance of my life, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Here we see from Christ Himself that the will and the work of God was the great object, was the great joy of His life. He could say with Job, "I have treasured the words of Your mouth, O God, more than my necessary food." But elsewhere, Jesus shows us the heart of a slave of Christ. John chapter 6, verse 38, He says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus' will wasn't separate from the Father's will. He didn't have His own notions or ideas, so to speak. Rather, Jesus' will was one and the same with the Father's will. So I want to ask you again tonight, could you answer with an open and honest heart before God Almighty, I am a slave of Christ. Though imperfectly, this is my heart's desire. Though imperfectly, it is my great desire to do the will of the Father, no matter the cost. Do you currently labor right now to have such a sympathy, a oneness with the Father, that you long to be able to say with Christ, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me? Well, second, the angels of heaven help us to understand the hands and the feet of a slave of Christ. So Christ Himself shows us the heart of a slave that belongs to Him. And the angels in heaven help us to understand the hands and feet of a slave of Christ. Well, how does that actual work be? How is it done? How is it accomplished? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. We're very familiar with this text. However, in the model prayer, Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus implies that there is a way that the will of God is accomplished in heaven. John Piper helps us to understand how the will of God is accomplished in heaven. He gives us three ways in which it's accomplished. He says, first, that it is without hesitation. The hosts of heaven are immediate in their obedience to the will of the Father. But second, he writes that the will of God in heaven is done with fullness of zeal. The hosts of heaven have an energy about them to their obedience. They do not hesitate, but it is not a drudge. It is not a burdensome task. There is a zeal, a glad energy about their obedience to the Father's will. But Piper also tells us, third and last, that there is a thoroughness to the obedience of the host of heaven. There's a thoroughness. In other words, it's comprehensive. They don't leave any stone unturned in their obedience to the will of the Father. So there we have it. Believer, there is your pattern. As a slave of Christ, there is your pattern for obedience in accomplishing the will of the Father. I will probably say, though imperfectly, multiple times in this sermon, because I don't want you to feel as though, oh, be perfect right now, or else. No. Though imperfectly, believer, to ask you, is it your desire to do the will of God in this way? Does this describe your heart? Does this describe the motion of your actions in accomplishing the will of the Father? If you find yourself drooping tonight in that obedience, if you can say, I want to have that type of obedience, hear me. Consider your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God describes Himself to Moses, and I can't help but think Jesus is God, therefore this describes Jesus. And this describes the way in which He is a master to us. We read that He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Believer, has He not been, is He not presently, and will He not continue to be that way towards you? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever toward us who are in Him by faith. Therefore, believer, consider yourself dead to sin. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to Him. And pore over this book, this Bible. Ransack it for all that it is worth, so that you may see the revealed will of God in it and join heaven in that response that is without hesitation, full of zeal and thoroughness. What would it be? What would it be if every believer here sought to obey our Master in that way, as an individual, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in this little body, in your workplace, as an employee or employer? Real question. Why should we let the angels in heaven outpace us in regard to obedience to Christ? Why? They don't know what it's like to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. They don't know what it's like to be dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, being in the grip of and controlled by the prince of the power of the air, to be destined for wrath in its fullness. They don't know that, but you and I do. But neither do they know what it is to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The angels can't say with you and I, believer, but God, who is rich in mercy, has loved us, made us alive together with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places with Him. The angels can't say that, but you and I can. You and I know the depths of our redemption to some degree. But listen, believer, you are a slave of Christ and of righteousness. Never forget who you are. But make no mistake, no person walking the face of this planet knows the freedom that we know. They don't know it. But that is due in part because no one on the face of this planet knows the captivity that we have known. If you have been freed from your sin, freed from your unrighteousness, freed from your captivity in Satan, made to have the avalanche of your sins topple down upon you, then you know the captivity that I'm talking about. You know the greatness of your redemption. And you know that heaven shouldn't be able to outpace us. Well, this also brings me to the unbeliever. Unbeliever, consider your master, and your master is Satan. This isn't spooky, hocus-pocus talk. This isn't fairy tale notion. This is present reality. As your heart beats, as you take a breath, you have one master, and you're enslaved to him. You are shackled by an oppressive tyrant, by one who desires your destruction altogether. Feel the weight of your oppression. Feel the weight of Satan's tyranny over your soul. You sin and you sin and you sin. No matter how clean it is, you sin. And yet you are never satisfied. Ever. You believe his lies when he says, look at how oppressive, look at how restrictive Christ is toward his people. You could never be happy with a master like that. Look at all that I offer. You believe his lies when he says the next thing will make you happy. The next relationship, the next job, the next purchase, the next religious experience, and the list could go on and on and on. But to put it bluntly, you are in the clutches of another. You are helpless to free yourself from your captivity. However, Jesus Christ asks an all-important question in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. He asks, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Unbeliever, you are in desperate need of the stronger man. You are in desperate need of Christ to spiritually come and kick down the door of the strong man, Satan. You're in desperate need of Christ to bind him. And you are in desperate need of Christ to take you out of Satan's house as a trophy of his grace. How long will you continue to believe his lies, though you hear the truth week after week after week? How long will you wait to cry out to Christ to rescue you? Tonight, while it is tonight, while there is still breath to be breathed, life to be lived, an endless store of mercy open to you. Cry out as blind Bartimaeus cried out. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you remember the rest? Blind Bartimaeus is crying out, but there are people there saying, shut up, keep quiet. There'll be none of that. But the scriptures tell us that he cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Though the scriptures only record two instances, what you have in the original language is this picture of one who was crying out over and over. He would not stop crying out until he had the face of Christ before him. Oh, unbeliever, do not wait. Cry out for Christ and do not stop until he saves you. Well, Jude continues his letter of encouragement and comfort by seeking to establish his reader's spiritual identity. He writes, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude's words overflow with sovereign love. In each phrase, he stresses the activity of God toward the believer. God took the initiative toward the believer, toward you. And he called you from eternity past to salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he, that is God, predestined, he also called. Jude wants his readers to know that God has already set his love upon them and that he has determined to call them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He knows that in eternity God set his love upon them and that in time and space God preached the word through an ambassador to them, urging them to be reconciled to him. And as they were called, they responded by faith to Christ and became his. But not only had God called them from eternity past to salvation and in time and space, but he also called them to know his love. To know his love. God says, these are my beloved. They are beloved in the Father. Now, getting excited about grammar or language is probably not something that most of you do, but this is a moment for it, all right? The word beloved is a perfect passive participle. Now, pick your jaws up from the ground, all right? A perfect passive participle, which means that this love of the Father toward his people was manifested in the past, in eternity past, and continues both now and forever with abiding effects. Describing this eternal love, Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss writes, the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began to love us. He simply always has loved us. Believer, that is the love that is yours. That is yours. That isn't theory. That's not positivity. That is biblical reality. You are beloved in the Father. And if that weren't already good enough, listen to this. The little phrase, in the Father, depicts the readers as being enveloped by God's love. This love swallows you whole, believer. It swallows you whole. It's pure. It's perfect. It's not fickle. It's not tyrannical. It's not our kind of love. It is God's love. It's a love that is at the same time almighty, yet it is tender. But as we see in the last phrase, it is also a protective love. Such a love demonstrates itself in our being kept for Jesus Christ. The word kept hits you with it again. Perfect passive participle. Feast your eyes and your heart and your mind on this, which means that this keeping was manifested in the past and continues both now and forever, unhindered. However it works in the mind of God, believer, you have been kept since eternity past. There will never be a time when you are not kept. So the call, the love, the protection of God, this, for Jude's readers, offered warm assurance in the face of apostasy. They could trust that God would continue to keep them until the end, that He would continue to love them until the end. Believer, tonight, we have the same promises. We have the same realities that can be spoken over us. But I want to ask you, where are you, spiritually speaking, tonight? Where are you? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you backsliding? Are you returning back to God? Or are you cold and indifferent? Wherever you are, believer, you are called. You are beloved and you are kept. Cheer your heart with the meditation that God has loved you with an eternal love. And just because you are fickle, because you ebb and flow like the waves of the sea, that has not changed God's love towards you one bit. What are your circumstances? Personally, in your marriage, your family, your children, your job, your circumstances, however great they are, whether they are on mountaintops of goodness and blessing or they are at the bottom of the barrel, scraping the dregs of despair and discouragement, wherever you are, whatever you are experiencing, believer, cheer your heart with the meditation that God has loved you in this way. But there's another application that we have to make to ourselves in light of this reality. Jude does tell us that we are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. But in verse 21 of Jude, he tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. So, Jude, which is it? Am I beloved in the Father, or do I keep myself? Do I have to keep myself in the love of God? Well, yes. Both are true. God has loved us from eternity past. But He calls us to keep ourselves in His love, to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness in Him. Not to merit His favor, but because we have His favor, we are to pursue this holiness. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Believer, you are to actively discipline yourself for holiness. This is what eternal love demands. This is what slavery to Christ demands. Keep yourself in the love of God by faith. Jesus makes these statements in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he tells us to abide in the vine. Trust me. Believe me. Flee sin. Flee disobedience. Flee to me. Well, Jude ends his greeting with a prayer for the Lord to bless his readers. And I couldn't help but think that this prayer for the Lord to bless his readers was just so much. As if unconditional love wasn't enough. As if being called wasn't enough. As if being kept wasn't enough. Jude asks God for more for his congregation. Jude desired that God would have compassion and pity on them, and that God would meet their needs during this trial. Jude desired that in the midst of this most distressing situation, that they would experience God's mercy abundantly and sufficiently. He also desired that they would be filled with peace, peace that only believers know because they are reconciled to God. But he also desired that they know more fully the love of God. Well, if this is the heart of a pastor, how much more is this the heart of God himself? Does God not desire to give us abundance? Does he not desire to give us grace upon grace in the midst of our greatest difficulties? Again, believer, what are you currently experiencing? What is the hardship that weighs down on you, that burdens your heart at night, that keeps you up? Is it your own soul and the sin that you seem to never be able to put to death, though you are making progress? Is it the wayward son or daughter who simply will not submit to Christ? What is it? I tell you tonight, the prayer of Jude is really what God wants to give you. Peace in the midst of it. Compassion in the midst of it. Love in the midst of it. Oh, believer, it is in Christ. Cry out for it, that you may know it. What do we often, I shouldn't say often, what do we always find with our Father in heaven? That he is more able and willing to give us these blessings than we are to ask for them and to receive them. So as you would consider yourself tonight a slave of Christ, the beloved of the Father, do not let a doubting, nagging question in the back of your mind keep you from asking for these things. As Jude prayed for the Lord to bless his readers with this, so we ought to pray for the Lord to bless us with these things. But I want to also encourage you to be a means through which these blessings come to one another. So many times the compassion and pity of God comes to us from brothers and sisters. So many times the peace and love of God come to us through brothers and sisters. Well, may God help us to be slaves of Christ, to cherish the love that is ours from eternity in the Father, and to seek the compassion and peace and love of God for ourselves and for those around us.